This morning I want to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture in the 78th Psalm, the last three verses, Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This psalm is a review of the history of the nation of Israel. He goes back to the Egyptian captivity and how God brought them out and how he sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, then brought them into the promised land. And it concludes then with God's choice of David as the king. So that's the limit of the history that this particular psalm tells. But you'll notice that as this psalm concludes, it speaks of God's choice of David as king. Now, Saul was the people's choice. King Saul, you may remember, stood head and shoulders above the rest, and the people thought that he was just the natural leader of the nation. But Saul's heart wasn't right. Saul was a very ambitious man, a very driven man, and his position of power soon went to his head. And he started compromising and taking privileges that he shouldn't have taken. And God told him that the kingdom is taken from you and given to a man better than thou. Well, that man is David. And David was God's choice. David is the model for what all the kings were supposed to be. Frequently in the books of Kings and Chronicles in your Old Testament, you'll read where it said that such and such king did that which was right, as did David, his father. Of course, Ahab, was an evil king, and he's often put as the model for what not to do. David is often put forth as the model for what it meant to be a good and godly king. So David was God's choice, and he is one of the most important figures in not only the Old Testament, but the entire Bible. For Jesus Christ, we're told in the New Testament, has been raised up to sit on David's throne. David's kingdom then is not just a geopolitical kingdom in the land of Israel, the Holy Land, but it's a spiritual kingdom, and David's greatest descendant, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been elevated to sit on David's throne, reigning as king over the kingdom of God. So David's a beautiful type of Jesus Christ in the Bible. But I want you to notice how it says that God chose David his servant. Now that word servant is interesting. It's very important. It speaks of the fact that David, though he was a king, was still God's servant. And it really doesn't matter to what level you and I might rise in our lives here. Somebody says, I'm the president of the United States, or I'm the CEO of a major corporation. Or maybe somebody says, I'm a diplomat for the country. I have this prestigious position. It really doesn't matter what level of prestige any of us ever arrive at in our lives here, dear friends. Did you know the greatest privilege that any of us will ever have is to be a lowly servant to King Jesus, to the God of heaven? My highest place is lying low, the hymn writer said, at Jesus' feet. That's a good place for you and me, isn't it? Somebody says, I want to sit on the throne and want people to serve me. Well, Jesus says, he that will be great among you, let him be your servant. God defines greatness in his kingdom in terms of service, the willingness to sacrifice and to serve, to occupy a lowly, menial position, a doorkeeper, if you please, in the house of God. That's really a great privilege and honor for any of us. So God chose David his servant, and God took him from the sheepfolds. Now, David's an interesting and intriguing character in the Old Testament. He was a shepherd. You remember that even as a teenager, his dad, Jesse, had put him in charge of watching over the sheep. And you say, well, that was just an easy job. Shepherding was not an easy job. I mean, you had to stay awake and notice what was happening. These little sheep could wander off if you got distracted for just a few minutes. You had to watch out for predators. You had to make decisions about how to move the flock to a new pasture once they were running out of food on this pasture. You know, it was a very challenging position. God took David, who had proved himself faithful in the wilderness of Bethlehem, Judah, watching over his father's sheep. David had proved himself to be faithful. God took him and elevated him to be the king over the nation. So notice David wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He wasn't born to privilege. He wasn't born to high society. He was just a shepherd boy. But he proved himself faithful in that which was least. And God put him in charge, gave him greater responsibility. God promoted him. And by the way, that's the best promotion to get in your life or in mine, is when the Lord promotes you. Somebody says, man has applauded me and patted me on the back and told me that I'm a pretty good character. But you see, what really matters is, what does God say about you and me? And so God took a faithful young man from that was really obscure. Nobody knew that he existed except his daddy and his brothers, probably. He's about 17, 18 years of age. But he was such a young man of character, godly character, that God brought him to be the king over the nation. He took David from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes. What's a ewe? A mama sheep? The ewes great with lambs. David was following the ewes. They were about to calve. They were about to give birth. And David was following the ewes, taking care of them. God took him from that and brought him to feed. Now, that word feed in your Bible, in your Old Testament, means shepherd. He took him from shepherding sheep and brought him to shepherd his people Israel. Notice he brings him to do the same thing for his people that he was doing for the sheep. He doesn't say brought him to rule, but to shepherd. You see, shepherding is what he knew. God trained him with real sheep. Now he brought him to shepherd his sheep. The Lord's people are compared to sheep, by the way, right? They're compared to animals that need a shepherd. And by the way, that's true for you and for me this morning. You might say, I'm independent. I don't need anybody or anything. But the fact of the matter is, we're pretty helpless. You ever thought about how a sheep can't defend itself? Doesn't have sharp teeth? It's not fleet of foot? It doesn't have any self-defense mechanisms like camouflage? You know, like a chameleon, it can't change colors. It can't open its mouth and, you know, show some kind of colorful throat anatomy to scare off potential predators. A sheep is just helpless, and really, they're not very smart. I mean, they'll get themselves in a fix. And that's so similar to you and to me, isn't it? We need a shepherd. We need somebody to watch over us. We need the Lord. And God took David then to shepherd his people, and it says, so he fed them. So here's David's call to the ministry. God chose him and trained him. Notice, God trained him. That's the best training that any servant of God can receive, is from the Lord. You know where the Lord's seminary is? It's not in Charlotte. It's not in Atlanta. It's not in Washington, D.C. The Lord's seminary, my beloved, is on the backside of the desert. It's interesting how many of his servants, before they played an integral role in the history of God's people, it's interesting how many of them spent time in the wilderness. Before Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert in training. Before Jesus entered into his public ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying, and he was tempted by the devil. And before David was elevated to the role of king, he spent, if you please, these many years watching over his father's sheep, God's training ground, his proving ground. You know, there are a lot of young people in our day that say, I want to start where my parents are right now. I've been used to a standard of living, 4-bedroom, 2.5-bath house with 3 automobiles and, you know, all sorts of, you know, our own cell phones and all of the amenities and privileges. And I want to start right there and move forward. Well, the fact is, it doesn't hurt any of us, dear friends, to work our way up. In fact, it's probably what we need better than just being handed life and privilege on a silver platter. It helps us to learn how to work and to earn what is ours. You say, well, I'm going to buy my kids a Mercedes or a BMW. And if you've done that, that's fine. That's up to you. I'm not judging you. But I think it's good for young people to have to earn their way with the oversight of a loving parent watching over them. And of course, it's often hard to see them take the knocks along the way, but yet character is built in the process. So David was trained by God. And then it says God called him, God trained him, and God commissioned him to feed or to shepherd the nation. I love verse 72, and this is where I want to focus our thoughts this morning. So he fed them. God said, I call you to be a shepherd. David says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Now notice it doesn't say, so he ruled them with an iron fist. He's the king. He's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate executive in the nation. But he sees himself as somebody whose role is to take care of the people. Wouldn't it be good if we had godly leaders today who were genuinely concerned for the people that they rule over? Not just concerned about their own legacy and flexing their own muscles and proving that I'm in charge and I can do what I please. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have people in leadership positions in our country, in our churches, in our homes, who have a real heart for the people that they lead? So David fed them. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now I want you to notice these two expressions, his heart and his hands. His heart and his hands. Those are the two criteria that qualify somebody for godly leadership. He has talent, the skillfulness of his hands. He's a gifted man. But he also has godly character. He has integrity of heart. And by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, did you know when he lays out the qualifications for a minister, when Paul says the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, of good report of them that are without, you know, not double-tongued. He's to be not covetous, not a fighter, somebody that gets into brawls and fisticuffs. He gives all of these qualifications for a minister. You could break those down into two categories, talent and character, ability and heart, the hand and the heart. You see, isn't it wonderful to have a gift that God's given you? Somebody says, oh, that is a gifted man. He has charisma. You know, you look at somebody who can get up and talk in front of people, and they just never miss a beat, you know. They're very articulate, very fluent, and they engage the people. They maintain eye contact, and what they say people are able to follow. And you say, boy, he really is gifted. But did you know a man may be very gifted? He may have skillful hands, but if he doesn't have a heart of integrity, he may have a bad attitude, then he's disqualified for godly leadership. And on the contrary, a person may have a good heart, but not have any gifts, not have any talents. You know, somebody says the best way to judge if a man's called to preach is, does he preach? Of course, it's something we could all develop and grow in, but the initial ability, the initial talent is a gift of God. But David had skillful hands. He's a very gifted man. As you study what the Old Testament has to say about this man, he had many God-given talents. Think about the different roles that he played. He was a shepherd. He was a soldier, a warrior. In fact, he shed much blood in his life. He was almost barbaric. You read some of the stories about him and how he conducted warfare, and you would say it. I think he might have violated the rules of the Geneva Convention on more than one occasion. David was a warrior. He was a shepherd. He was a soldier. He was a musician. I mean, he could play the harp. Remember when Saul was so demented and in one of his foul moods, he called for David to come play on the harp. And as David played, it says the evil spirit departed from him. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say the Holy Spirit came to him, but it does say the evil spirit departed. And music does have the power to tame the wild beast. And sometimes whenever I'm in a foul sorts, it helps me to put on some good music, some lovely melody. Music's a great benefit. David was a great musician. He was not only a musician, but he was a poet. Now think about all the hats he wore. He's very talented, wouldn't you say? How do you know he was a poet, Brother Mike? Well, he wrote the majority of the Psalms. Your book in the Old Testament called the Psalms were primarily authored by David. Now, a few of them were authored by other people, like Psalm 90 says in the caption, A Prayer of Moses, the man of God. And some of them were written by Asaph, like Psalm 73, who was the chief singer in the tabernacle worship. He is probably what we would call the song leader for public worship. And some of them were written by somebody else, like Psalm 119 is sometimes ascribed to Ezra the scribe. But be that as it may, David wrote the bulk of them. David was a very prolific poet. He's also a prophet. For in Psalm 22, he prophesies of the coming Messiah. Psalm 69 is another prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. I would say he was a true Renaissance man, wouldn't you? I mean, look at how multifaceted are his talents. A shepherd, a soldier, a musician, a prophet, a poet, and a king. Very talented, a skillful, talented, gifted person. But not only that, my beloved, not only did he have skillful hands, here's the thing I want to focus on this morning. He had a heart of integrity. The most notable characteristic of David is his godly heart. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4 reads when Solomon is about to take David's role as king. You know, David has died and now God's commissioned Solomon to take his place. Here's the Lord's charge to Solomon. 1 Kings 9:4, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. There's that same expression we find in our text. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. May I say this morning, dear friends, that God is more concerned with your heart and with my heart than he is with our hands. You say, I'm good looking, I'm charismatic, I'm talented, I'm gifted. Well, what kind of heart do you have? That's really the primary point in question. That's the thing that matters the most. A person's attitude, not their ability, is what matters to the Lord. Here's an important verse in your Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, you've heard of a star search. You know, American Idol, they were searching the country for the next star, singing star. They're on a search. They're on a quest. They're looking for somebody. Well, this verse tells us God's looking for somebody. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's searching for something. What's he looking for? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. You know what God is looking for? He's looking for a few good hearts. He's not looking for special talent or a lucrative portfolio or somebody that has a track record of great accomplishments that he says, well, I'm impressed with you, Mike Goins. Did you know that God's only impressed with a person's humble heart, not with their accomplishments in life. Here's a verse that I try to repeat to myself on a regular basis. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, where he says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Now, what gets God's attention? To this man will I look. You say, well, I think the Lord will look at me if I'm a fast runner or if I'm academically proficient or athletically inclined. I think I could probably impress God. Well, God is only impressed by one kind of person. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Yes, my friends, God's concern for you and me is what condition is our heart in. And you know why that's so important? Because the heart is the control center for life. Proverbs 4:23 is an important verse where he says, keep thy heart with all diligence. That's my message to you this morning, my beloved. Guard your heart. Did you know of everything that you have and that you are and that you own, there's nothing more important than your attitude, than the condition of your heart. Guard your heart. That word keep means to put a guard on duty, a sentinel at his post, like a night watchman. Many of these places of business will shut the gates at night, and they've hired a security guard to watch their property, right? He's a watchman. He's guarding their treasures. Well, that's the image. Put a guard on duty before the gates of your heart. Keep thy heart. Guard thy heart with all diligence. He says, watch your attitude. Watch your emotions. Take care that you don't become overly discouraged. Watch out that you don't become too proud and selfish and you adopt a mindset that is not healthy for a Christian. He says, guard your heart because out of it are the issues of life. In other words, it's everything else flows from here. Isn't that true? Somebody says, why is everything going wrong in my life? Well, you could probably trace it back at some point to poor thinking, unbiblical attitudes. You know, we get all torn up on the inside. You ever seen an angry person? An angry person is somebody that is just boiling, you know, like a volcano. And you say, I think it's going to erupt at any moment. But the problem with that individual is a heart problem. And the same is true with somebody who's become cold to the things of Christ, to the church and to the Word of God. Somebody that says, I'm not interested in the church anymore. I don't know why I used to go there every Sunday, but I tell you, I'm sure glad I have an opportunity to stay home and catch up on the Sunday morning news shows. Or to watch the start of the NASCAR race, you know, or the kickoff to the football game. That's more important to me than the Lord. You see, what's happened is your heart has strayed. That's the most important part of your life and mine, my beloved, the heart. There's nothing more important to the Christian than heart work and character development. Keep your heart right, my friend. I've known preachers that were very gifted, but somewhere along the line, they got jealous of another preacher. Or somebody said something and hurt their feelings, and they wore their feelings on their shirts, on their shoulder, you know, and they were easily offended, and it wasn't long before they were angry. And I've not only known preachers like that, I've known church members like that. Somebody that once sat on these pews that said, okay, I'll never darken the door of that place again because so-and-so hurt my feelings. And the fact is that that's a danger each of us faces, right? Is our attitudes, our hearts. Guard your heart, brethren, sisters. Watch your heart, because it would be the easiest thing in the world for the devil to get in and to tempt you to think things are different than they are, to promote a root of bitterness or unforgiveness or self-concern in your heart and or mine. And I want you to notice it was David's heart, not his age, not his experience, not his physical stature, that was the primary concern when God sent Samuel to anoint a new king from the house of Jesse. You can read the story of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God gives Samuel these instructions. Look not on his stature, nor upon his appearance, he says, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the what? On the heart. When God sent Samuel to find one of the sons of Jesse who's going to be the next king, he says, don't be impressed by how tall he is or how old he is or whatever. He says, I'm looking for a few good hearts. And David was the choice. Now, David was the most unlikely, for all intents and purposes, of Jesse's sons to be the next king. Eliab, the oldest boy, was a soldier. And Samuel saw him and he thought, oh man, that must be the next king. But God said, no, he's not the one. And then the next son, and the next son, and the next son, all the way down to the first six sons. And God said, he's not the one. He's not the one I've chosen. He's not the one. And Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have another son? And Jesse says, oh yeah, the youngest. His name is David, but I didn't even call him in from the pasture. He's out there watching the sheep. You know, Jesse automatically assumes that Samuel wouldn't be interested in David, but he's the very one God chose. Isn't that interesting? Because he had a good heart. God knows what kind of heart I have, what kind of heart you have. And that's the primary qualifying characteristic for a person to be used by God. And one of the things that makes David's heart so unique is that his heart reflected the heart of God. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, David's heart beat in unison with the heartbeat of God. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. When Saul had cut corners and compromised and not obeyed the Lord fully, Samuel says, Saul, God has rent the kingdom from you. You know, Samuel has a showdown with Saul, and he says, why do I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? You remember that story? And he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Samuel turned to leave from Saul. He says, God is going to give the kingdom to a man better than thou, and I'm leaving. This will be the last time you see me. And Saul reached out to grab him as he was leaving, and he tore Samuel's cloak, his coat. It just ripped off. And Samuel looked at that torn cloth, and he said, even so the Lord has rent, he's torn the kingdom away from you, to give to a man after his own heart. A man after his own heart. David is called a man after God's own heart. What a great compliment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could be a person after God's own heart? If my heart was like the heart of God. If your heart was like the heart of God. Charles Wesley speaks of this in a hymn in our hymn book, number 23. Listen to the words. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Now that's a good heart. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Listen, a heart resigned. That's not a heart that's rebellious, but it's submissive. Submissive, meek. My great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Oh, for a lowly, contrite heart. That means humble. Believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within. Now here's the thought. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. David had a heart that was a carbon copy of the Lord's. I've chosen a man after my own heart. David's called a man who has a heart like the heart of God, a copy, Lord, of thine. That's the greatest characteristic of his life. That's why God chose him to feed his people Israel. That's why God installed him into this position of leadership, because he had a heart of integrity. He not only had skillful hands, but he had a heart of integrity, my beloved. Now you say, now Brother Mike, just a minute. I've read about David. You're bragging on him today. You're saying he had a good heart. But I know for a fact that he was a great sinner. I know that David sinned in the case of Uriah the Hittite. He stole his wife and he committed adultery. And to try to cover up the sin, he basically arranged to have Uriah killed. Scandalous. A dark blot on the career of an otherwise very impressive man, right? And you say, Brother Mike, how does this jive with what you're saying? How is this consistent with the idea that David was a man after God's own heart when he committed the sin of adultery and even was a conspirator to murder? And then what about the time that he numbered Israel when God told him not to? And yet he's forgotten that God was the source of his strength and starting to take some comfort and courage in the numbers of soldiers that he had. What about that, Brother Mike? David stumbled along life's way. How do we explain the fact that he was a man of integrity who had a heart for God in the light of these moral failures in his life? I think we explain it by understanding that this text that we've taken this morning in Psalm 78 is a summary statement that conveys the overall tone or tenor of David's life. And of course, that doesn't mean that he was perfect. You see, integrity is not necessarily a synonym for perfection. Just to say he had integrity in his heart doesn't mean that he didn't stumble. One of the things that I love about the Bible is it not only points out the positives and the successes of God's people, but it also highlights their sins and their failures. That's one of the greatest proofs for the inspiration of the Bible. You know, if I was writing a book about myself, if I was writing an autobiography, I would be very tempted to either soft pedal downplay or neglect entirely the darker moments in my life, wouldn't you? You know some of the dark moments in your life, don't you? If you were going to write the story of your life, wouldn't you be very tempted to just sort of leave those parts out? Focus on your successes, on the things that went well, that the things you accomplished, instead of those sins and things that you're ashamed of today. But one of the great proofs that this book is truly God's word is the people not only told us about their successes, we not only learn about Abraham's faith and Moses' courage and Joshua's victories, but we also learn about Abraham's lies when he said, Sarah's my sister. She's not, because he was afraid that he was going to suffer persecution. We learn about Moses' anger when he smote the rock and said, "Hear ye rebels." I mean, he lost his temper. You say, "Now, Brother Mike, I don't have respect for anybody that has flaws." Well, just a minute. Here's the point. We're all flawed characters. Every one of us is flawed. Every one of us has blemishes. And even the saints, I love a sermon Elder Sonny Piles preached one time. He called it the sins of the saints. The sins of the, somebody says, "He was a saint." Yeah, but the saints are sinners, right? And the same Bible that tells you about their successes also tells you about their failures. You learn about Elijah's courage on on the top of Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal when he said, "The God that answers by fire, let him be God." Look at his courage and his faith. But I'll tell you, just the next day, he's sitting under a juniper tree, hysterical, requesting to die because Jezebel has threatened his life. You read about John the Baptist saying, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance," preaching the gospel of repentance, and coming on the scene and baptizing and winning a great following after him. But the same Bible that tells us about that tells us about him languishing in prison, sending his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Art thou the Christ, or do we look for another?" They tell us about his doubts and his fears. I'm so glad because, my beloved, that shows you how honest this book is. How honest. And that's one of the great proofs that it's more than just a human production, that it's truly God's word, that's divinely inspired. This Bible tells us David was a man of integrity. It also tells us that he sinned because he was a man of like passions, like as we are. You say, "Well, how do you explain the fact it says he was a man after God's own heart in the face of his sins and moral failures?" Because he was quick to repent. He was quick to repent. Whenever the prophet came to him and said, "Thou art the man," David repented. And Psalm 51 is one of his, is probably the penitential psalm that he wrote on the heels of Nathan's confrontation. And he said, "Lord, create in me a clean heart. Lord, if thou wilt forgive my sins, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David says, "Lord, I was shapen in iniquity. Lord, I have a sinful nature. I was born with this problem. And I'm not blaming my indiscretions on my genetics, but I realize that I'm prone to sin. And Lord, I need help. Create in me something new, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And he says, "Lord, restore unto me the joys of thy salvation." He was quick to repent. You say, I'm trying to live a life of integrity, preacher. I'm trying to be honest and true and faithful and upright. But every once in a while, my temper gets the best of me. Every once in a while, my thinking goes astray. Every once in a while, bad attitudes creep into my heart. And preacher, I've even stumbled along life's way so far as my ethical conduct is concerned, a time or two. What should I do to remedy that problem? I'll tell you what to do, dear friends. Repent. Turn from it. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Ask God for forgiveness and ask him for help never to fall into that trap again. It's so important to try to live with a clean conscience, to try to maintain a clear conscience. Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul wanted to be a man of integrity. Now, David was a man of integrity. You say, "Brother Mike, in what ways do we see his integrity?" Let me give you just a few ways real quickly. First of all, in terms of the fact that he maintained focus on what God called him to do, even though he was elevated to a position of great power and influence, his position did not change him, his power did not go to his head, nor tempt him to use people for his own selfish ends. You know, it's been said that we're called to love people and to use things. But most people love things and they use people to get the things that they love. Well, especially whenever a person is promoted and they have power and influence and prestige and you're on top of the world, it's easy then to forget where you came from, to forget the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. David didn't say, I'm the king, so I want everybody to treat me as such. He says, I'm just a shepherd. That's what I'm good at. That's what God called me to do with his people. The same thing I did with a bunch of sheep in the wilderness. He's called me to shepherd the people. That's something I can do. I know how to love people. I know how to take care of them. I know how to protect them. I know how to look after their welfare. David maintained focus on his calling, and he didn't confuse his position with his job description. I want you to notice another evidence of David's integrity. He maintained a spirit of reverence and respect for the Lord's anointed, even though he was being mistreated. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 26 when Saul was chasing David? Now, Saul was the king, and David was the boy who had won the battle. Remember? How did David come to fame? What catapulted him into the limelight? Do you remember? It's when that boy went down to the battle and the giant of Gath, almost 10 feet tall, really, 9 feet, 9 inches tall at least, whose staff was like a weaver's beam. He was an intimidating sight. In fact, even Saul, who was about 6'6", 6 feet, 6 inches tall, King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the rest, even he was hiding and would not come out and take Goliath's challenge. Goliath had taunted the armies of Israel for a matter of many days and weeks. And none of them had met his challenge. None of them had taken taken him to task. And David comes to check on his brothers as an errand sent by, on this errand by his father. And he comes and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And by the way, when you read 1 Samuel 17, that's the first time the name God has been mentioned in that whole narrative. Nobody else has even thought about God. David suddenly frames the whole situation in terms of the glory of God. You remember that Eliab, his older brother, said, "David, you're just a youth. I know the naughtiness of thine heart. David, I know you want to go home and talk big to your buddies at school." You know, he'd miss school. Let's say he was in the fifth grade. David had missed school that day and gone down to check on his brothers. And Eliab says, "You just want to go home and tell people that you saw Goliath and that you gave him a piece of your mind." Eliab says, "David, go home. This is man's business." Well, it didn't look like any of the men were doing too well stepping up to the plate, did it? So pretty soon Saul hears about the fact that this little shepherd lad is talking big out there. So Saul calls him in. He says, "Well, what's the matter with you?" David says, I can solve this problem for you. And Saul looks at him and says, "You're 5.5 feet tall. He's 10 feet tall. He's an experienced soldier. You're just a little lad. He's probably 25, 30 years of age. You're like 17, 18. And he's a man of war from his youth, and thou art but a youth." And David says, "Let me tell you two stories. I was watching my father's sheep, and a lion came by to take a lamb out of the flock, and I caught him with my bare hands, and I slew the lion. God delivered him into my hands. And then a bear came by one day and was going to take a lamb out of the flock, and I took him by his beard, and I slew him with my hands. And the God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, the same God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand." And Saul said, "Well, okay, you have a crack at him. But before you go, here's my armor. You might want to wear something because he's dangerous. So here," and Saul takes size 44 long armor and puts it on a size 38 boy named David. You know, you can just see this breastplate on David, and it's down to his shins. You ever seen a little kid try to try on his daddy's boots or his daddy's clothes, and they're just too big for him? And David puts on the armor, and he can't hardly move. And finally, before he leaves Saul's presence, he says, "Wait just a minute. I've not proved these. Let me stick with something I'm used to." He says, "I don't know how to use these, and they're too big for me. Let me do what I know how to do." And he goes out, and he takes his slingshot and picks 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he comes to Goliath, and when Goliath saw him, he comes out of his tent and says, "Any takers today?" And suddenly here's this little stripling, this little lad. And Goliath is furious. I mean, he's livid. He's insulted. And he says, "Am I a dog that you send a little boy out here with sticks to chase me away?" Saul says, "I'm a soldier. How dare you send a little boy out here to try to fight with somebody like me?" But David says to Goliath, "This is going to be the last day of your life, Goliath." And Goliath says, "Come here, boy, and let me feed your flesh to the fowls of heaven. I'll teach you a lesson, boy, this will be your last day on this earth." And David took one stone. He didn't take all 5, just one. He took that stone, put it in his sling, and with pinpoint accuracy, that stone lodged in Goliath's head. It killed him on the spot. He fell down dead. David came and took out Goliath's huge sword and whacked off his head, held it up, and the children of Israel came out from hiding like scared puppies who've been hiding under a house, chasing a car away as it leaves the property. The children of Israel came out from hiding and chased the Philistines away. David won the victory. And David became an overnight sensation. His name was a household word in Israel. Everybody loved him, and the women started making pop songs about him. The number one song on the charts for the next 6 weeks was, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul finally gets David to come and stay with him. But you see, over time, Saul begins to eye David. He sees him now as a competitor. David had saved Saul's neck. He had saved his kingdom. He had saved his reputation. But Saul begins to look with envy. The green-eyed monster of jealousy takes hold on Saul's heart. And Saul says, one day, he's so popular, one day he's going to steal the kingdom from me. Saul's only thinking about himself, right? Saul's ambitious. Saul is self-centered. Saul is only thinking about his own future and his own self-preservation. And David is now a threat to him, so Saul tries to kill him. On 2 different occasions, while they sit around for the evening meal, Saul takes his javelin and throws it, and David just dodges, and it sticks into the wall behind him, and David gets out of there, and it makes you wonder why he came back the second time after missing, you know, just barely being missed the first time, but he came back. And so Saul sets out. David finally leaves home and starts living in the woods, staying in caves. For 10 years, and Saul gets an army of men with him to pursue David. Is David Saul's enemy? No, David had helped Saul, but he's being persecuted without a cause. And Saul is jealous. He wants to kill David, and he chases him like a hunter would chase a partridge, like a quail hunter would chase a bird from one brush pile to another. He chases him from mountain to valley, from cave to cave. For 10 years, Saul chases him. And on 2 occasions, David finds Saul very vulnerable. On 1 occasion, David and his men are holed up in a cave. They're hiding in the sides of the cave. And Saul and his men come in to rest, to bivouac. And they go to sleep. And one of David's soldiers says, "Here's your chance, David. God's delivered him into your hands." But David says, "No, it's not my place to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's God's king. He's the Lord's anointed." David had respect for the office, even though the man that filled the office was not living up to the standard of what he should be. In other words, David was a man of integrity. On 2 occasions, he refused to slay Saul when he had an opportunity. You say, well, why wouldn't he? Because Saul's not his enemy. David is Saul's enemy, but Saul is not David's enemy. David sees him as the king, and David knows that God put him in this place. The position is a position to be honored and respected for the work's sake. And if anybody's to deal with him, that's God's business, says David. He has respect and reverence for the Lord's anointed, even in death. When Saul and Jonathan died, 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul and Jonathan died, David didn't say, "Whew, finally, I thought this day would never come. I get to be king now." No, what happened? He wrote a song of lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he wanted the children of Israel to learn it, and he said, "How are the mighty fallen?" He said, "Tell it not in Gath." Did you know some things need to be kept at home? Don't broadcast this among the heathen. Church troubles need to be kept in house. "Tell it not in Gath, nor in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." They're the enemies of God's people. They don't have our best interest at heart. "Lest the uncircumcised triumph." He says, don't broadcast our bad news. Let's keep this at home and deal with it here. He says, "For this is a sad day for Israel." David is writing a song showing his respect for the king that had so mistreated him. Look at other evidences of David's integrity. You remember when David one day had a moment of nostalgia? He said, "Oh, I wish I had a drink of that cold water from the well of Bethlehem." Now, he's out under the hot Palestinian sun in the desert, and his throat is parched and his mouth's dry, and he remembers as a boy how they would go and get a dipper from the well of Bethlehem, how crisp and cool and refreshing the water was. You know, there's no water like the water that you drank when you were young, right? And David just thinks out loud. He says, "Oh, for a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem." And his mighty men looked at each other and they said, "Let's go get it for him." You remember the story? And they risked life and limb and fought through the enemy army that was guarding the city of Bethlehem, and went and got the water and brought it all the way back and gave it to David and said, here you go, king. You wanted a drink of water?" And you remember what David did with it? He took the water. Did he go gulp, 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 gulp? No. You know what he did? He poured it out on the ground. Now, the first time I ever heard a preacher tell that, I was so mad sitting on that pew. I thought, of all the nerve. Look at what they did. But see, here's the point. He poured it out unto the Lord, says the Bible. That means as a libation, as a drink offering. In other words, as an act of worship. What David is saying is only God deserves this level of devotion. This kind of loyalty and devotion that it borders on worship. Only God deserves that kind of commitment. I don't. Did you know a man of integrity with a right heart will not only respect the Lord's anointed, but he or she will be somebody, dear friends, who's also careful not to take any credit to themselves, any worship to themselves that belongs to God only. And then one final episode. Do you remember when David wanted to build a house for the Lord? 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, "I'm living in this nice house, and God's throne, his Ark of the Covenant, his mercy seat, is still in a tent, the tabernacle." And David says, "It's not right for me to live in a house of cedar while the Lord's house is not even as nice as my own personal residence." So he says, "I'm going to build a house for the Lord." And the prophet Gad says, "Oh, well, do all that is in thine heart." But the Lord put a stop to it. And he sent the prophet back the next morning saying, "Thou shalt not build a house for my name, but Solomon, your son, shall build a house." I'm sure David was disappointed, don't you think? God told him no. And God had his reasons for doing that. But I want you to notice, David spent the rest of his life, instead of pouting about it, stomping his foot, saying, "I wanted to do something that the Lord wouldn't let me do. You know, it just didn't work out for me. I'm so disappointed. My life didn't turn out as I'd planned." He spent the rest of his life doing what he could, gathering provisions for Solomon's later building project. In other words, he was willing to play a supporting role in a cause that was greater than himself. Do you know when a movie's over and they roll the credits at the end, you've got the star of the show is listed first, right? Rooster Cogburn, John Wayne, the star of the show. You know, and then the others are listed. And then it gets down after that to real small font, real small print. And it mentions the production engineer and the assistant director and the assistant to the assistant and the extras and the person who just appeared for one brief moment as a stand-in, you know, and it lists them. That's the supporting cast to the lead actors. You know who the lead actor is in the kingdom of God? There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, if we have hearts of integrity, should be willing to play a supporting role. Let me be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Let me wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. I don't have to sit on the throne and be the one who gets all the attention. When my heart reflects God's fidelity, God's integrity, God's truthfulness, when my heart beats in rhythm with the heart of God, my friends, it will show itself in this kind of humble attitude that's just glad to see God honored, to see his kingdom advanced, to promote the welfare of his people, and to fill whatever role he is pleased to have me fill. David had a heart of integrity, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. That's the most important quality any of us could have in our lives.